If you had to make a list of the most threatening issues to our faith, you know, the top three, top five, top ten, whatever you wanted to do, things that undermine faith, what would make that list for you? It can be different, obviously, person to person, but what would be those things that dramatically have the potential to undermine our faith? Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought, why do the bad people, so to speak, you know, the wicked, the evil people, the unrighteous, those who aren't called, seem to prosper, and in fact, it seems like they're blessed? That question would make my list. And if you go through Scripture, it's an interesting study. It's one of the most asked questions in the Bible, is why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? It's a big question, but you know, we look around us, we see wealth, you see people who don't do things right, who in fact do things wrong, but they seem blessed for it. They have greater wealth, a greater ability to make an income. You see the injustices, you know, seems like bad people, politicians, whoever, I'll explain here in a minute. When I say bad or wicked or evil, again, I do that with a caveat of caution. You know, we can judge people, but the Bible does, of course, speak of wicked people, evil people. We look to the people of the world, we see injustice. You know, I often think, you know, if I committed that crime, I'd be doing hard time the rest of my life. You know, people get away with stuff, and we see that injustice. We look at people that are famous, their lifestyles, how they live. And it seems like at times they're better for it. They're happy. They seem happy. At least that's what we see. You know, we look to success, whether in a corporate environment, you see people that are on their second, third, fourth marriage, their families are wrecked, but they're so successful at work. And we could have it has an effect on us, or it can. We look at health. You know, we look at people in the church, you know, ourselves maybe, and we say, why is my health suffer? I've got friends, acquaintances, business associates, and they live a terrible lifestyle, but they're healthy. I mean, have you ever thought that? I certainly have. You look at happiness in general, the future that people have. You know, their career seems like it's on course for success. Like you can't sink their ship. Whatever they do, it just seems to turn to gold. The Midas touch. And here we are, God's people, Christians, swimming upstream, doing things the best we can, the right way, the best we can. And it seems at times, not that we're punished for it, but we're not blessed for it, because we see that contrast. You know, the comparison game, of course, is dangerous. Social media doesn't help that. You know, if you have hundreds and perhaps thousands, I know people that have thousands of followers or thousands of people they are friends with. So you see the highlight of everyone's life. You know, you'll see what they're doing that exacerbates those feelings of, well, this person, I know them and they're doing this, and look at their life, look at the pictures, look at the fun, the success, and here I am. And then you think of your own life. Of course, as society gets worse and more evil, and more headed in the wrong direction, that difference will grow. The gulf between what we see, you know, as Christians get more marginalized, the world around us gets more evil, success done in an evil way will be prevalent. So there's going to be a bigger gap between us. There should be as we come out of this world. So that feeling of seeing wicked or evil prosper and us not being blessed because society will be against us, that feeling, that gulf will grow. It will get stronger and stronger and stronger. Well, we say, look, God, these people are living exactly opposite your way. And look at them. Look what they have. Look how easy things are going for them. We're swimming upstream. And look at our lot in life. That feeling is going to grow day by day as this world continues. It will. And it's interesting, again, in Scripture, it's one of the most asked questions. I've done a study on questions. There's over 3,000 questions asked in the Bible. It's one of the most asked questions. The amount of words given to this subject are enormous. And we'll read some of these passages. But the risk is, when we think this way, when we look to that difference, and we try to make it jive, you know, we try to make sense of it, two things can happen. You know, we can look at the other people, the evil, the wicked of the world. And we can say, hey, they, and sometimes even Christians, are doing wrong so I can do wrong, right? We try to make ourselves feel better. And of course, that's the first and easy knee-jerk response, and that's more easily understood, and nobody probably gets that wrong. You know, we understand that sin is sin, and that justifying it with somebody else's actions, or trying to make ourselves feel better by saying, well, they're doing it so I can do it too. I think we get that point pretty easily. But the second judgment that we can make, which is asking the question, why do the wicked or the evil or the unrighteous prosper? What we're really saying is, in contrast to me, who's trying to do this right. So the title of this message today is, why do the wicked prosper? Because that's a harder question to answer. Again, we get that we shouldn't just imitate bad behavior, but why do the wicked prosper? It is difficult to take, so to speak. It feels like many around us live without consequences. They can do whatever, they get away, and it seems like they're really even blessed for it. Like they're better off for living a wrong way. No rules means you're going to have more in life. That's what it can feel like. And that feeling, of course, can easily undermine our faith. You know, we humanly want things to be addressed instantly. You know, we want evil cursed and destroyed, and we want good behavior rewarded. I mean, that's a fundamental feeling of justice that we have. We want that, and if we don't get it, we're offended, right? If this guy over here is sinning, obviously, flipping his nose, so to speak, at God, and you're not, we get offended when things go well for him. We have envy. I envy this guy because he seems to do everything wrong, but everything goes right for him. Envy is a problem. Hopelessness. Well, what? God, there's just no hope. This world around us is living evil, but look at the blessings they have compared to us. We think that, and it can undermine faith. Injustice. Well, God, I thought you were a God of fairness, of law, of justice. And here it is, people around us doing wrong and seemingly blessed for it. We get cynical. We can look to this, for all the same reasons, we're frustrated by it. And if we're not careful, of course, we get angry and ultimately maybe even bitter. God, I tried to live this way my entire life and look at where I am. Again, we can think that way. I know people that obviously don't care one hoot about God, God's way, and living righteously or living in a right way. And look what they have, God. It is a big question. And we know, as I've already said, as Satan's systems, his system in this world grows, we will have a greater, an ever-growing contrast of seeing evil succeed, if you will. It's coming. It will only get worse as we look around this world. So it is an ageless question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? If you would turn to Jeremiah 12, again, it is an ageless question. Old Testament figures throughout Scripture were just as perplexed. We're not new in this thinking. And I was amazed at the volumes. Again, I'm probably going to touch on 5% of it. The volumes of information and stories and accounts and feelings and emotions tied up in this question of why do the wicked prosper? It's always been a troubling mystery, and Jeremiah also felt that way. Jeremiah 12, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Again, it's like they're blessed for it. That's what it seems like. You know, you have planted them. That's what Jeremiah is saying. God, you did this. Let's turn to Job 21. Job 21, verse 7. Again, asking the same question. Job 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bulls breed without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. They don't even suffer a death. They just drop of a heart attack. I mean, that's what he's saying. Even their death seems like it's so much better than ours. In a moment, go down to the grave. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Verse 15, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Don't we think that? Again, Job, Jeremiah did. It's not a new thing. But I can tell you, as we look around, it's going to get worse. As Christians, as this way of life gets further pushed to the gutter, and Satan himself has more impact on the society, those who follow those evil, wrong, satanic systems are going to be blessed for it, if by no one else than Satan. And we're obviously following God's way. We're not going to see that. We're going to feel that greater contrast. So it's a big question that we have to understand and address. If you would, turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, will begin in verse 3. Psalm 94, verse 3, of course, David. Here, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Verse 7, yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Evil around us, whatever. God who? God what? You do what? You believe in what? Give me a break. I mean, that's the attitude. They no respect for God's way. And yet, here, they boast in themselves. They get away with things that if we tried to do, probably would never get away with. What's the result? Again, there's dozens more examples of these types of scriptures, but what's the result? What can be the result if we're not careful? Well, if you would, turn to Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The result that could happen is our attitude, how we deal with this, how we deal with the undermining or the attempt to undermine our faith by a system that's controlled by Satan. Again, Habakkuk addresses this. I say addresses it. This is where we could end up. This is what I'm trying to say. He doesn't address how to fix it. We'll turn to those passages here shortly. But Habakkuk 1, verse 1, this is what we could be saying to ourselves or thinking. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Verse 4, therefore, again, he's coming to a conclusion. Therefore, the law is powerless. Ouch. That's quite a position to end up at. And justice never goes forth. That's where we can end up. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Again, it's a powerful passage. If we see all that goes around us and we see and we feel that everyone, all this wickedness around us, they just seem better for it. They're blessed for it. They have everything. Their family lives with them. Their products, their business are successful. Their children are healthy and happy and fun and vacationing and doing all these wonderful things. They're not excluded from football teams, from sporting events. You know, everything goes well for them. Our kids suffer. They can't do anything. They can't participate. They're not invited to parties. They're not a part of all these fun things that my kids could otherwise do. We've seen it as parents. Why? Well, because we live God's way. So we begin to feel this way right here. The law is powerless and justice never goes forth. It's a fearful thing to get to that point. If you would turn to Malachi 3, again, another passage that shows us where we can end up in how we think. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 13. You know, the result can be our attitude, how we feel, how we live, how we respond to God, to our calling, certainly undermining our faith. Malachi 3, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. So here's God talking. Yet you, again, called people Israel, say, what have we spoken against you? So God's saying, look, you all have been harsh with me, the Creator. And, you know, Malachi's representing the people saying, well, what do you mean, God? What have we said? What have we done? So verse 14, you, again, Israel, the called people, called nation, have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? Verse 15, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Do we ever think that? I certainly do. I mean, you in business and, you know, just almost everywhere. Every aspect of life, there's some element of this. Because it seems if somebody finds out you believe what you believe at work and they don't like it, they're going to persecute you. And for those that are more like themselves, they're happy to be advocates for them. You know, opportunities are limited to us in those respects. It happens all the time. So again, that's where we can end up if we're not careful. That's why I say this question, why do the wicked prosper, is one of the most profound questions in Scripture. And it's covered all throughout the Bible. So I want to look at basically 5 points. Of our response. What can we do? What should we do in thinking through, in addressing, in responding to in our lives this question of why do the wicked prosper? Again, the answers, which we'll only briefly talk about because the answers are obvious. I've already alluded to many of them. You know, this is Satan's world. Do you think evil's going to prosper? Of course it is. But what can we do? What should our response be? What are our tools? What do we have to focus on to overcome, to not be affected by this question, this ageless question? The first of 5 points is just contentment. We've got to learn to be content. That's an obvious one, but it's important. You know, do we let the society around us, you know, debt, you've got to have certain things. You know, we fall prey to these things. We spend to impress. We live to impress. We're not content with what we have. I mean, that's a dangerous thing to get into. We lust, we covet, we want what society has. Again, that's not being content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, a very important passage about this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It is a pearl of great price. Being content while being godly. Again, you can be godly and curse your life. Oh, God, I keep everything. I obey, but I'm miserable because I don't have what everybody else has. That's not any good, obviously. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. What's interesting, the word contentment here in this passage, this is what it means, self-satisfaction or self-sufficiency. I don't need what the world has because I'm sufficient by myself with God in me, with Christ in me, with what God has given me, which is inside us. God hasn't given us all the things that the world has, but he's given what he has given we have inside us. And it's so powerful. It's so relevant. It's so active in us that I'm sufficient. I don't need everything else around me. That's what that word means. It's a powerful word, contentment. Proverbs 14, verse 14, don't need to turn there, says, a good man shall be satisfied from himself. We're satisfied because I don't need these outside things. That's a tough place to get to. If somebody's swept away everything that you own, Would you feel content? I wouldn't be. That's being truthful. It'd be hard, wouldn't it? That's what contentment means. We're self-sufficient and God, of course, provides. Philippians 4, verse 11, if you would turn there. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul certainly addresses the idea of being content. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And then in verse 12, he gives what I call a contextual definition. I don't have to refer to what the Hebrew or the Greek, in this case, what it says. Paul gives us a definition. Verse 12, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." That's a great definition for contentment. It doesn't matter, he says. Everywhere and in all things. It really doesn't matter. Whether I have a lot, I'm content because I'm self-sufficient. I don't actually need all this stuff, even though I have it. Or if I don't have anything, same thing. I'm still self-sufficient and I don't need or desire or long for or lust or covet or pursue using any means possible everything I don't have. Paul got to that point. It's a powerful part of Paul's personality. Verse 13, in summary, he gives generally how is that done? How do you get this type of contentment? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the answer. Again, we could do 10 sermons on being content. But the big answer is, I've got Christ in me. As Mike covered in the first message, what more can I have? I know the end of the story. I win, we win, mankind wins. We often look at the win for ourselves, but mankind also wins. That's a powerful truth. So again, the first of five tools and focuses that we have in overcoming this feeling that the wicked always prosper. And what we're really saying is the wicked prosper and we don't. That really is the feeling, the contrast that's created in our minds, which will, again, be more prevalent as time goes on. The second point, and these are obvious but important, gratitude and rejoice in your now blessings. You know, we focus on what we don't have, but we have to, of course, be thankful and appreciative and have joy in what we do have. And again, this is speaking more of physical things. Again, we should have all the greatest joy of the universe with the calling that we have and the knowledge of the future that's in store for us. But again, in all things, we should have gratitude and rejoice in your now blessings. You know, being thankful now for what we have allows God, if you will, to give us more. If we're not happy, if we're miserable, if we're not appreciative of what we had, why would God give us more? God, I'm so angry with what you've given me. It's not enough. Please give me more. I mean, that's a tough position to take in thinking and living that way. You know, the happier we are with what we have, that's my feeling, that God gives us more. It doesn't always do that, but again, I think it's almost, I don't say impossible, but it's unlikely that God's going to bless us if we're unhappy, unthankful, don't show gratitude for what we have. Philippians 4, verse 4, again, we were just in Philippians 4 for the first point, but continuing in Philippians 4, Paul gives these as tools in being content, and of course, very important. I'll just read these. Philippians 4, verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." And so being rejoiceful, being happy, being pleased with what we have, where we're at in life, the gifts, the blessings, the talents, the people around us, the events in our lives, there's a lot of good there. If we're tuned in to 800 people on social media and seeing the best, the highlights of all these people's lives, we're just shooting ourselves in the foot. How could you be content if, well, every one of my friends is doing a $15,000 trip to somewhere, you know? No, they're not. It's just the one that they've done in the last 10 years. But you're seeing this. You're seeing the highlights. So we get focused on everybody else and not focused on being gracious, having gratitude for what God has given us. Philippians 4, verse 6, continuing, just butting into the passage, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Again, we have to be thankful for what we have if we expect more, for sure. And it's just healthy. We look at the blessings, the health, the family, the calling, all that we have in our lives. The third point, because we're going to focus on points four and five more. The third point and tool that we have, a focus that we have to address how we feel, how we answer that question, why do the wicked prosper? Point three is, do not compare yourself with others. Of course, I've already alluded to that with social media. It's harder to do that. You know, I haven't been on Facebook. I've never had a Facebook account until recently. I opened up. I needed to do Marketplace, so I signed up. As I don't really have time to keep up with all of you. Sorry. No, I'm just kidding. But in general, you know, it's just so many people. I mean, you know, knowing what you did, what you had for dinner, and everybody wants to be in part. And I get the benefit to that. But at the same time, there is risk with it. So again, point three, do not compare yourself with others. Galatians 6, verse 4. Galatians 6, verse 4, I'll just read this. This I'm reading from the NIV version. In this case, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Each one should test their own actions. Look at your own life. Look at the blessings you have. Look at your actions, how you live, what motivates you, good, bad, indifferent, evil, what service things that you're doing. Look at your life and evaluate that. Again, we do that, of course, on a personal level every Passover season. But then it says, then you can take pride in yourselves alone. Here's where I was. Here's where I've come. Here's where I was a year ago, 5 years ago, and here's what God has blessed me with. Here's what I've participated in. Here are the tools, the talents, the abilities I've used. Here's where I've grown and gained. And be happy about that. Be rejoicing in that. Instead, you know, if you're tuned in to everyone else out there, you're never going to be happy. You know, the old adage, there's always somebody bigger, always somebody faster, always somebody stronger, always somebody more handsome, more pretty. You know, who can jump higher, that's got better cars. I saw a Mercedes the other day. I don't know what it was. I tried to take a picture of it. I hate to admit that. But, you know, over by Taco Bell on Murfreesboro Road in Franklin, it was some sort of two-door coupe sports. I'd never seen one before. I'm sure it's a $250,000 Mercedes, but I'd never seen one. You look and you think, wow, you know, whatever. I'm not a big car person. I've never owned an expensive car or vehicle. I buy the most, the least expensive work truck available. I've driven that for 20 years. That's all I drive. The work truck, $1,500. No extended cab, nothing. And I'm okay with that. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It's just not prudent. It's just not prudent. What benefit is it for you to compare yourself with what other people have or what they do or personalities? What benefit can that be? Again, there's a difference between mentoring. There's a difference between following somebody's good example. There's a difference between learning from your mistakes and other people's mistakes. But in this case, when we start to compare and covet and lust and think to ourselves, they're evil, wicked, unrighteous. They're not doing the right things. And look at them. Look at their gifts, their abilities. Look at their education, their degree, their position, their business card. Wow, that's impressive. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to think that way. And most of the time, it's not accurate. That's what's so funny about it. We see what we want to see, right? I don't compare myself to the person living in poverty, right? Do we do that? Oh, I'm going to find the most miserable person out there and compare myself with that person. No, we always look upward. I mean, mankind, we normally look to the people that we aspire to be like, which again is dangerous in a world that's controlled by Satan. But I don't think of myself, you know, I'm going to compare myself to somebody who's destitute, who's living on the street. If I did that, I'd feel better, obviously, about myself. And so again, there's a relative perspective that often Satan, I think, uses against us. And even though I said don't compare yourselves, let's do a comparison. This is a fun thing. I found this very fascinating. I'm going to let you fill in the blanks. This is from a CNBC.com article. I'm going to read a statement here. I'm quoting it. I'll let you fill in the blank, and then I'll give you the number. Again, we look at income or dollars or money as a benchmark in a lot of ways. You know, nowhere in Scripture does God use the dollar as a synonymous to righteousness, of course. In fact, it's normally the opposite. Okay, let me read this. This is from, again, CNBC.com. If you have just blank dollars to your name, you're better off than half the people around the globe. If you have X amount of money to your name, you're better off than 50% of the 7.6 billion people. Anybody want to guess that number? All right, is it $100,000 and over? Anybody think that? Is it $50,000 and over? Is it $20,000 and over? Have a taker yet? Is it $10,000 and over? All right. If you have just $4,210 to your name, you're better off than half the people around the globe. $4,210. Again, Satan tricks us. It's going to be easier to trick us. The society around us is going to make it easier for us to fall prey to the idea that the wicked prosper. Continuing, that's according to the 2018 Global Wealth Report from Credit Suisse Research Institute, which also found that to be among the top 10%. All right, well, Dave, that's 50% of the world. There's a lot of people live in poverty. Okay, well, still, you're better off than half with $4,210. But if you want to be in the top 10% of the people on earth, a net worth of blank is enough to make you richer than 90% of the people worldwide. Anybody want to guess that number? Is it more than $1 million? Top 10% of the world. More than $500,000. Do I have a taker yet? More than $200,000. All right. A net worth of $93,170 puts you in the top 10% of the people on earth. $93,170. That's not in your checking account. That's net worth. And it goes on to explain that in the article. Of course, net worth is all assets minus all liabilities. Everything you own, if you've got $93,170, you're in the top 10% on earth. Satan doesn't want that. He's never going to let you think and live that way, right? Because you're worried about the guys who got more than you, right? Interesting quote I saw in doing this. What people say, oh, the rich. Let's tax the rich. What people really mean is tax anybody making more than me, right? That's really what they're saying. Whatever, I don't care. If I'm making this, the rich is right here. If I'm making this, rich is right here. It's always the next guy up. And that's a satanic, that's an evil way to think. And we have to be careful. It takes significantly more to join the global 1%, Credit Suisse reports, a net worth of blank. The Institute defines net worth or wealth as the value of financial assets plus real assets, principally housing, owned by households minus their debts. Okay, so if you want to be in the top 1% on earth, we hear about the 1%ers, all the 1%ers, rich people, whatever. Anybody want to guess what that net worth is? To be in the top 1% of 7.6 billion people. Anybody think it's over $10 million? Over 5 million? Over 2 million? Top 1% on earth? Over 1 million? Oh. All right. The number, $871,320. $871,320. You're in the top 1% of people on earth. We can't compare ourselves with others, but if you're going to do it, at least be reasonable. Be fair about it. All right. And most, you know, most wicked people, again, I'm using that as a, just as general, I know I'm not judging every human on earth to be wicked, but again, God uses those words. Most wicked people struggle to pay their bills just like you do. Satan just doesn't want you to think that, right? And that feeling of us and them is going to get bigger. Because We don't live. We don't participate. We don't subscribe. We don't ascribe to this system's way of life. And this system's going to expel us, marginalize us as Christians. And this feeling of, wow, look at them. They're doing great. And we're not. That feeling is going to get exacerbated exponentially. Galatians 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We can't serve both masters. We can't say, I want to be just like the world and have everything that they have. And I also want to do this way of life. It just can't happen. It won't happen. This world won't allow it to happen, ultimately. So again, the third point was do not compare yourself with others. The fourth is walk in simplicity of faith. The fourth point, the fourth tool, the fourth focus we have is walk in simplicity of faith. Keep your life simple. Keep your faith simple. Our faith can be complicated even. If you think about all the big things in life and in Scripture, you know, peace, purpose, fulfillment, love, joy, most of those are founded or built on simplicity. I don't find things that are overly complicated joyful. You know, going to the feast with our family and little Callie there and walking in the pool for, I don't know, 100 hours, you know, during the feast. That's simple as it gets. It's fun. Playing in a little fountain, you know, she just, you know, loved it. It's simple. It's fun. Matthew 6, verse 33, obviously a very popular verse, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How simple can that be? It's not complicated. Put God first. Seek the kingdom. Seek the feast, if you will, every day, and things will be fine. Things will be fine. It'll work out. Micah 6, verse 8, another very popular passage. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? You know, love justice, be fair, be reasonable, to love mercy, be kind, and to walk humbly with your God. If we just took those two passages, and that's all we ever really focused on, we'd be fine. We would be fine. We would live this way of life. We wouldn't be tripped up by focusing on why did these wicked, evil people around us who don't give a hoot, who curse God and are better for it. That wouldn't have an effect on us. Certainly not the effect that Satan is trying to promote to us. The fifth tool, and we'll come back and kind of summarize these in a passage, so to speak. The fifth tool or focus is focusing on the promises of God's judgment. Focusing on the promises of God. It is plus and minus. We often think of judgment as a negative. Judgment is also positive. We can focus on both. Because God says he promises our judgment is a positive, good thing, a win thing. For the world, it's a negative. It's a minus and a big one at that. When we go through a passage here, we'll see that just an amazing Psalm 37 that we'll focus on. If you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm 37. And this Psalm 37 is really more like a sermon than it is a song. Primarily contains instructions. Of course, David's purpose here, he's trying to explain the apparent contradiction between God says he's a judge, yet here are people that seem to be deserving of bad judgment, prospering, and those who should be getting a good judgment, i.e. the righteous. And there's a contradiction there. And David's trying to justify and explain this. Of course, God is doing it through David. We're going to look at four things as we go through this. What I'm going to do is I've got the whole psalm up here in my notes. And rather than just read straight through, I'm going to first look at the lessons. It's like God has encoded, if you will, blatantly. He's written in here obvious lessons, like an SPS, if you will, a purpose for this psalm. So let me just read those first. This is what God is telling us to do, you know, how we should address this, the why and how, if you will. So I'm just going to go through and pick the verses that address the instructions that were being given. This is in Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret, which means worry. Do not worry because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Verse 3, feed on his faithfulness. Verse 7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Do not worry. Again, Mike's message ties in nicely. Do not fret. Don't worry. It only causes harm. Verse 16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good. And you see, in this psalm, don't worry about it. Don't be envious and don't do wicked. I see these people, evil, wicked, unrighteous, non-called, sinners. You know, we all are sinners, but again, we know what we're saying. Doing evil, it frustrates me. I'm worried about it, so I'm going to do evil. No. Cease from anger and cease from wrath. I'm not going to take action about it. I'm not going to try to set it right. Oh, this guy at work, he's a crook. He's doing this. Well, I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to, convict him. I'm going to be just like him. That's all anger. That's all wrath. It only causes harm, it says. And a little that a righteous man has is better. What you've got, you can sleep at night, right? I hope so. Look at the promises we've just observed through the feast days. Okay, so that's part A in my notes. Looking at the instructions, the SPS, what God is trying to get across. Then, through this psalm, he shows the wicked's outcome. So all those wicked people out there that we see prospering, all the evil people that seem to do well, who the law seems to just roll off their back without consequence, here's what God of the universe, with all strength, all power, all vision, all focus, here's what he says about that group of people. I'm just going to read these highlights. Verse 2, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Verse 17, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken. I don't want my arms broken, metaphorically speaking. Your ability to earn, ability to, have a living, ability to defend yourself. Everything you do is with your arms in some respects. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. Verse 22, part of it, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 28, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Verse 36, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Again, referring to the wicked. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Those are powerful words. Those are promises. God's not saying this like, I might do this. He's making promises. It's short-lived. It's a vapor. It's an optical illusion, if you will. And God tells us this, obviously, throughout Scripture, but Psalm 37 is a very interesting psalm. Let's look at, thirdly here, your judgment, again, which is positive. Our judgment, God's people, the elect, the saints, the called out ones, the ones that keep swimming in the right direction, who endure to the end. Here's what he tells us. Here's the promises he makes to us. And they're not short-lived. They're eternal blessings. And they're blessings now. I don't want to overlook that. We often overlook the blessings that we have now. But here's what God says. Here are our judgments. Again, just going to do the highlights. Verse 4, he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verse 6, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 9, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Well, there's some wealth. Will we be wealthy in the kingdom? Absolutely. Absolutely. Again, wealth in a different sense, but still, yeah, the earth will be, we will control, we will own, we will manage, we will rule, we will serve mankind. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 17, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 19, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. The day's coming, even physically speaking, when God will provide for us, and that won't be true for the earth, for the inhabitants, the mankind in general. It'll be dog-eat-dog world, and everybody's every man for himself, and we'll be fine. Verse 22, for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth. There's the third time already in this psalm. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Verse 24, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have seen, verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Verse 26, end of the verse, and his descendants are blessed. Verse 27, and dwell forevermore. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land. There's the fourth time. And dwell in it forever. Verse 31, end of the verse. None of his steps shall slide. Verse 33, the Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Our judgment is not going to be condemned. It's not going to be condemnation. It's going to be for positions. Our reward is, well done, good and faithful servant. Now here's your opportunity to serve God and serve mankind. Here's the position that you will get. He's already given us eternal life unless we give it back. Verse 34, middle of the verse, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. There's the fifth time. That's wealth. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Verse 39, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Verse 40, the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Those are some incredible promises. If we can make it to that point, right? If we don't get tripped up, because it's coming, of seeing the evil blessed, if you will, not blessed by God, but seemingly blessed because they're blessed by the God, little g, of the universe, I mean, of earth, Satan. It is Satan's world. To think that Satan doesn't bless evil is silly. Yeah. In a society that's controlled by evil and growing in that direction, bad will look successful, if you will. Well, then the fourth thing is I'm going to look at the simple things. In my points, I said walk simply or have simplicity of faith. I want to read the things that God, through Psalm 37, tells us to do. And they're simple things. Think about how basic these things are and how eternal these things are. Again, I'm just going to again paraphrase or just go to the verses. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. That's pretty simple. It's a simple principle. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord. We talked about joy. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's not complicated. Verse 21, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Shows mercy and gives. We can't stop being giving because we're trying to hoard or gain. So no, don't do that. Give. Be generous with what little you think you may have. Verse 26, he, again speaking of the righteous, is ever merciful and lends. Again, mercy. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. Verse 31, the law of his God is in his heart. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. And verse 40, last words of Psalm 37, because they trust in him. You look at those words, you know, trust, do good, delight, commit, rest, wait, mercy, giving, lending, speaking wisdom, justice, the law. Again, they're obviously big principles, but they're not complicated. And these are things that God tells us to do. There are other reasons that why the wicked prosper. You know, God grants them power to prosper. God allows it. You know, Matthew 5 verse 45 says God sends the rain. Well, just read it. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God doesn't remove the resources and opportunities that that evil people have to them. God doesn't do that. It's not part of his plan. He's letting people have free will and make decisions, and then he'll judge accordingly. You know, prosperity now, if you think of it, is all that the wicked have. They don't have a future that we aspire to, that we pursue. That's all they've got. So therefore, that's all they're focused on. They're going to get better results, if you will, because they're not sharing the same goals and focuses as we are. Sin obviously can create worldly advantages. If you're in sales and you're willing to lie, cheat, and steal, you're probably going to do better, right? If you're always going to be honest, never, you know, discolor or distaint or twist the truth, you're probably not going to sell as well. I mean, that's probably the case. It doesn't have to be. And of course, Satan, as we alluded to, can bless evil. It's his world right now. He can bless evil efforts. It happens. I want to read just a quick excerpt from Dr. Ben Carson. I'm sure some of you have seen this. Of course, Ben Carson's a retired, world-renowned neurosurgeon, and of course, he was a Republican presidential aspirant. Let me just read this. It's pretty brief. Sometimes you're unsatisfied with your life, while many people in this world are dreaming of living your life. And we covered those numbers. A child on a farm sees a plane fly overhead and dreams of flying. But a pilot on a plane sees the farmhouse and dreams of returning home. That's life. Enjoy yours. If wealth is a secret to happiness, then the rich should be dancing on the streets. But only poor kids do that. If power ensures security, then officials should walk unguarded. But those who live simply sleep soundly. If beauty and fame bring ideal relationships, then celebrities should have the best marriages. But those who live simply, walk humbly, and love genuinely, all good will come back to you. And then he later writes in the same excerpt, it is not the means of exit from earth that matters, but the destination. Live simply, it's all about God. God never rewards evil. He never does. And we can think that. He never rewards evil. The wicked are not being blessed by God. They reap rewards just like a student who cheats on a test seems to, he's blessed for it, right? He gets a better grade. It's the same principle. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. It's an illusion, of course, and that illusion will get stronger and stronger as this world gets worse and worse. And we can't focus on the wicked's soon coming demise, but rather we should focus on the future that God has in store for us. We may not have everything we want now, physically speaking, but one day we will soon truly prosper, which includes far more than physical things, for all eternity as members of God's family. I want to read two verses in conclusion. If you want to make note of these, Job 8 verse 20 and Proverbs 23 verses 17 and 18. I'm just going to read them straight through. Job, beginning in Job 8 verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off.